All right, if you would, open your copy of God's Word to the book of Ephesians. I will start off by saying this is the one Sunday out of the year where if I see sleepy eyes, I don't have to blame it on my preaching. I could blame it on the food that we ate beforehand. So there might be some grace if there are some sleepy eyes this morning. But as we come together on this Easter, this resurrection, Lord's Day, there are times where I feel compelled to specifically take a detour from the book we've been studying and focus primarily on the topic of the resurrection. And yet there are other Sundays, other Easters, where I don't feel as compelled, and I feel that we should just continue on in our study that we've been going through on the Lord's Day. And so this morning, I feel compelled that we should just continue on in the book of Ephesians. But on that note, as we look at this portion of scripture today, I want us to be reminded that as we look at the results, because that's going to be the topic today, as we look at the results of our salvation and of Christ Jesus by his blood, bringing together two groups, bringing together Jew and Gentile into this new humanity, as we look at the results of that, I want you to be reminded that all of this can only be true if only the resurrection happened. If the resurrection did not happen, none of this can be true. If Christ just lived a life and he just died a death, but he did not rise from the grave, none of what we read can be true. The Apostle Paul tells us we are actually most to be pitied if Christ did not rise truly from the grave. So again, though we're not going to focus primarily on the resurrection in our preaching time this morning, no doubt is the resurrection foundational to everything that we have in God's word. So keep that close to heart and close to mind as we look at this passage of scripture. Before we dive in, let me open us up in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for this day, for this gathering of your saints now to open up the word of God, to have access to it, Lord, and to have such freedom as we do in this country to come and worship you freely together as your saints. We ask now that you would, by the Spirit, give us the spirit of wisdom and of knowledge in the revelation of you, our great God, through your Son. Reveal the mystery that you revealed to Paul to us in this text this morning, we do ask. And Lord, we always want to be reminded that this is not an exercise in head knowledge. This is not an academic or scholarly pursuit. Instead, everything that we are to learn in your word, we need to apply to our lives and to our hearts. And so we ask, O Holy Spirit, that you would do that work today as we look through this portion of scripture. For it's in Christ's wonderful name we do pray and ask all of these things. Amen. All right, so this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to pick it up at verse 19 through 22 for our study, but let me read, as has been my habit, the entire section so you have context and you're reminded of what we have worked through at this point. So let me read verses 11 through 22. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Verse 19, our portion for today. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will remain forever. Now, in studying this section, as I've mentioned before, I believe that verse 15 really is the heart of this section, and that is the revelation that God, through Christ Jesus and his blood, has brought together a new humanity, a humanity of both Jew and Gentile, a new humanity of all who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in his blood and his work on your behalf. All of those who trust in him are now one in Christ Jesus, one body, right? As some theologians have said, we are the third race. Christians are the third race in this world, for God has in Christ created us as one. In the first week, in verses 11 through 12, we saw the problem in regard to this new humanity, and the problem was that the Gentiles were not God's people. The Gentiles were not God's people. And then in the second week, in verses 13 through 16, we saw God's solution. Again, God's solution was that Christ's blood broke down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, broke down all barriers that men should have between each other in regard to faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, there are no barriers between us. We don't gather together out of a commonality that we have in the world. That's what the clubs and the country clubs are for in this world. No, our one commonality is the Lord Jesus Christ and our union with him. And we come together by his blood. So we had the problem, we had the solution, and now today in verses 19 through 22, we see the results of all of this. We see the results. Verse 19 summarizes the results very nicely, and we can say it basically like this. You are now the family of God. You are now the family of God. Doesn't that truth just bring music to your ears? You are the family of God. Each and every one of you are now part of God's family. Yes, we have our blood families. We have our extended families in this world. But you have now been brought into the very family of God together as one. Everyone longs for family, don't we? Some of us have really good experiences with blood family, those within our immediate family, and praise God for that. Others of us have had bad experiences, dysfunctional times with people in our blood family. But the reality is inherently all of us longs for a family. And God has brought us together as one family. And that really is the ultimate blessing, is it not? To be a part of the family of God, to be numbered among God's elect, to be one in body, is that not music to the ears? Is that not the ultimate blessing? I pray to you that it is. In Pauline fashion, he reveals this truth in a negative and a positive way. Negatively, in verse 19, he says to the Gentiles, you're no longer strangers and aliens. Paul is, of course, contrasting their former status with their current status. Again, look back at verses 11 through 12, and you see their former status. They were separated from Christ. In other words, they were out without the knowledge of Christ and the revelation of Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, they did not experience the covenant blessings and privileges as being God's people as we see it in Israel in the Old Testament. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They had no promise directed to them of the Messiah that was to come and to save them. And as such, they were without hope. Brothers and sisters, if you don't have a promise to anchor your soul You have no hope in this life. And as such, if you're without Christ, you're without God. That was the Gentile predicament. Again, that was the Gentile problem. But Paul here now says, in Christ, by his blood, through faith in him, all is transformed, all is changed. You're no longer strangers. You're no longer aliens. You're no longer outsiders and foreigners to God's family and the covenants of promise. You are now in the family of God. And that not only applies to the Jew or the Gentiles then, that applies to us even now today. You are the family of the living God. So Paul states that negatively. Now he states it positively when he says, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We could say Gentiles with Jews are now citizens of the true Israel of God. We're all citizens and members in this family. Galatians 6, 15 through 16 says it like this. For neither circumcision, which was in reference to the Jews, or uncircumcision, reference to the Gentiles, counts for anything but a new creation. As for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. And he refers to them as this, upon the Israel of God. We are now, as God's family, the Israel of God. This family includes the saints. And as we talked about in the opening chapter, the saints are the ones who are Christians, are believers in Christ. I know some other denominations and religions will say that there's a class of Christian. You got saints, and then you got your normal average Christian. But that is not true. As we've said before, you're either a saint or you ain't. That is the reality. You're a Christian or you're not. And as such, if you're a Christian, you are in God's family. You are one who has obtained the righteous standing before God through the blood of Christ. And no matter where you come from, no matter what your background is, you are now a member and a citizen because you are a saint in God's family. And now you have everything that you once did not have. Again, once Christless, now you know Christ and are in Christ. Once homeless, now you have the blessings and the privileges of being in the family of God. Once promiseless, now you have the promise that is found in Christ. And the Bible tells us that all the promises in Christ are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. You have hope as such. You have the blessed hope of the return of the Lord Jesus. How many of you bank your day and your life and your walk with the Lord on that blessed hope that our Lord has promised to return and to fully and finally redeem his people? You have that hope. You have that promise. And as such, you once were godless, but now you have God. And as we looked at on Good Friday, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that not only is he your God, but he is God the Father to you. Abba, Father. That is the intimate relationship we have with God in the household, in the family of the Almighty God. Verse 19, I think what Paul is ultimately doing is really killing two birds with one stone. And what I mean by that is he's encouraging the Gentiles by revealing to them their new status as members and citizens in the family of God. And they must remember this, and they must rest in these indicatives of what God has done for them, what God has done to bring them out of their desperate and hopeless state now into the hope of Christ. They need to remember that. And brothers and sisters, as I've encouraged us before, we need to remember that. Every so often, we need to be reminded of where we once were, and that will bring a great appreciation and a love and a joy for where we are now because of God's grace and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But with that same stone, he's also, I believe, killing the Jewish pride. Remember, the Jews have this pride and this mentality because they are and were the covenant people of God. And so they're not so quick to just accept and bring in other people into this family. But Paul's making it very clear that all of that is broken down. The two are now made one. They are the Israel of God. The Gentile needs to be reminded of this in a positive way. The Jew needs to be reminded of this in a humbling way. because the Jew, again, is prone to excluding those not of the circumcision party. Now, just a quick word of application this morning as we think of the family of God. I know we call each other brothers and sisters in the Lord, do we not? Often that's the title that we use, and I love using that title for each other. But the question is, do we really see each other as family? Do we love each other? Do we look at the brother or sister to the right or left of us and realize that that brother or sister has been bought with the same blood that Christ bought you with? And as such, we are one together in the family of God? Hopefully, you see how glorious and how much of a blessing the family of God is one to another. And you know, I can't pass up a application point without a little bit of a more probing question. And so let me just probe just a little bit more, because I'm sure all of us are going to say, yes, we love our brothers and sisters. Yes, we see the significance of the church being the family of God. But let me just give you a little bit of a probing, applicable question this morning. How many of you know all the names of the brothers and sisters that gather here at Grace Chapel? You don't have to answer that. It's a question for yourself. I bring that up because we are a relatively small body of believers, are we not? And honestly, there really is no excuse for not at least, at a bare minimum, knowing the names of the brothers and sisters at Grace Chapel. And we've even given you a cheat code. We've given you the directory with pictures of these people that are gathering in the name of the Lord. So the question is, do you know your brothers and sisters? Just simply saying, do you know them? And if you don't, this isn't me beating down on you. This is really me trying to encourage you. Get to know these folks. This local body is your family in Christ Jesus. We know the church is universal, it's bigger than just us, but we should really know each other because we are the local expression of that family here at Grace Chapel. So again, that's not a beaten down. I know some of our memories are losing. Some of us, don't remember names as well. But again, it really is an encouragement to you to continue to see how glorious and how great the family of God is and how he's brought us together as one. Now, I do want you to notice that Paul does not use the language of church in this section of Scripture. But as we look, we see clearly that he is describing God's church. If you've read through any part of the New Testament, you see that Paul is without question describing God's church. And as we move into verse 20 and following, he begins to now start using different metaphors to describe the church of God. And he uses these metaphors again to really show the beauty and the glory of Christ's church. And I pray as we spend a few minutes this morning looking at these metaphors, I pray that we catch a glimpse of the beauty and the glory of Christ's church. And again, we come to a great appreciation and love to God for calling us into his church. In verse 20, we see Paul begins to describe the church with the metaphor of a building, a very familiar metaphor for the church. And I do want to say at the onset here that I believe that we're all mature enough in the faith that I should not have to say this, but I will, primarily for the children so that they can learn. But Paul is using this metaphor of a building to describe his people, right? We all know at the end of the day, this building is not the church. This building is a blessing that God has given to us to meet as the church. And we see very clearly in this passage of Scripture that Paul is describing people as he's using the metaphor of a building. I bring that up because our church fathers went to great length to maintaining the distinction between the actual building that the church gathers in and the people who make up the church. So much so that they wouldn't even call the building a church. They would call it the meeting house, right? And again, I'm not going to get dogmatic and say we need to change our vocabulary and our language. We all say that. We all say we're going to church. But the reality is the church is the people that God has called into the family. Now, as Paul uses this metaphor of a building, he focuses on two vital parts of the building, of the church. He focuses on the building's foundation and the building's cornerstone. And you might ask, why does he zero in on these two aspects of the building? Well, if you know anything about construction, you know that the foundation and the cornerstone of a building is vitally important to the entire structure. Without the foundation, without the cornerstone, the whole structure will collapse, will fall. It will not stand for very long. And so, in other words, the foundation is what provides the stability and the strength, and the cornerstone is what provides the standard or the direction for that structure. And so, again, without a firm foundation or settled cornerstone, the building will be no more. So what Paul is doing is he's really revealing to us how stout and how settled Christ's church really is. Christ's church really is. So let's look first at the foundation. What exactly is this firm foundation that Christ's church, his body, is built upon? Well, Paul tells us the answer to that question. It is built upon the apostles and the prophets. Now, who is Paul referring to when he says the apostles and the prophets? Well, as you can imagine, there are many different ideas, understandings of who these two people are. Some will say that what Paul is referring to here is the New Testament apostles and the Old Testament prophets. And so as such, we have the scriptures, and so the church is built upon the scriptures, both Old and New Testament. I think it's a pretty good answer. Some have said that Paul is referring to New Testament apostles as prophets. So he's not making a distinction between these two groups of apostles and prophets. Actually, apostles are prophets. And that is true. Apostles, in a great sense, are prophets. No question about it. And then there's a third. And the third reference, or the third idea, might be that Paul is referring to New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. And I think that is what Paul is ultimately referring to: New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. And the reason for that is, if you just look down a little bit at verse 5, the Apostle Paul says this, talking about this mystery. He says, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So you catch the point that's being made there? Essentially, he can't be referring to Old Testament prophets because this is a revelation that is new. It's been just given to them, right? And so, in my opinion, it really has to refer to New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. Some of you might ask, well, what about that second view where the New Testament apostles are prophets? Well, that comes from this idea that the one article that connects these words, apostles and prophets, could be used to describe identity. In other words, it's the identity of the two. But that article can also be used to describe unity. In other words, it maintains the distinctions of two groups, but what connects them is the unity that they have in purpose. And I think that's what Paul's doing here. The apostles and the prophets are unified in purpose. They're distinct groups as we look at them in the New Testament, but they both have a purpose that is in tandem with one another. And so you might ask, what is the unified purpose of the apostles and the prophets? Well, as you know, they were both given divine revelation to lay the foundation of God's church. They both work together to bring God's word to God's people by his Spirit at the beginning of God's church. They laid the foundation, in other words, with the teaching of Jesus Christ, right? And so in that regard, they worked in tandem. They worked together. And let us make just a few quick distinctions between apostles and prophets as we see them in the New Testament. The first is this, that the apostles were those who saw Christ, and they were distinctly commissioned by Christ, directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had the authority to go and proclaim the gospel and to ultimately pen what we have in the New Testament scriptures, right? Whereas the prophets, yes, they had divine revelation, but they were ultimately under the authority of the apostles, right? 1 Corinthians 14:36 makes this very clear. Paul said this, "Or was it from you that the word of God came?" Question mark. "Or are you the only ones it has reached?" Question mark. Kind of like these rhetorical questions. And then he says this, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things that I'm writing to you as a command of the Lord." So we see very clearly that the apostle had an authority even over the prophets. And if the prophets were to say something out of line with what the apostles were saying, then they were to be disregarded. And even at worst, they were to be considered false prophets, right? And so the apostles had authority and the prophets were under that authority. So let's just make a few points of application this morning as we think of the apostles and the prophets and this foundation that is laid for the church. Well, the first one is this. Again, the apostles and prophets are distinct, yet they worked in tandem purpose. And this purpose was to proclaim the word of God and to ultimately give to us what we have today in the New Testament scriptures. And so what I believe is being communicated here is that the scriptures are our foundation, right? We have to have the church built upon the scriptures. And then the second point of application is this. We might say that the apostles and prophets are foundational. In other words, they're not necessarily the foundation. We're not building the church on the apostles and the prophets. We'll talk about that in just a minute. So they are foundational in the life of the church. They're pivotal in the life of the church. We don't believe, as the Catholics suggest, that the church is built upon Peter and the succeeding popes that have come after him. It's not what Christ says. Christ says, "My church will be built upon this rock." It's the confession of Peter. It's upon him and himself alone. It's not upon Peter. But again, Peter and the apostles and the prophets, they are foundational to laying this groundwork. Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians 3:10. "Like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid," and he says this, "which is Christ Jesus." Christ is the foundation. That's why we sing, the church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Praise God that our Christ is the foundation. And Paul segues into this point by referring to Christ as the cornerstone. Paul tells us Christ is the cornerstone of the church. What is a cornerstone and how is Christ the cornerstone of his church? Well, a cornerstone is a stone on the foundation's most distant corner, and it's typically the stone that is placed first. It's the stone that fixes the angle for the rest of the building. It's the stone by which the walls are then put up and finds its direction and its guide to then build up the entire structure. So again, the cornerstone is without question pivotal, for it unifies the building. It's the standard of the building. It guides everything in the building. Again, Paul's using this as a metaphor to describe his people, to describe his church, to describe Christ. So in other words, Christ is the standard. Christ is the guide. Christ is our line by which we follow in the life of the church. He is the very cornerstone. The psalmist, the prophet Isaiah, and even Peter himself reveals a fundamental truth about this cornerstone. Let me read what each of them says, and let me share with you what they reveal. The first is found in Psalms 118, verse 22. It says this, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And then we go to Isaiah 28:16. "Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. We see in Scripture that this cornerstone is a foundation to build not only one's individual life upon, but it is the very foundation that the church of God must be built upon. And there are those who accept it and believe it and walk in line with it. And then yet there are those who reject it and who ultimately stumble over the cornerstone. And I think Peter summarizes that very nicely for us in his epistle in chapter 2, verse 6. For he says it like this: "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe." There are those who believe in this cornerstone, who have trusted in the blood of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. The honor is for them who believe. But then Peter goes on to talk about those who don't believe. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Very practical and easy point of application is this: is your life and the life of our church built upon the rock that is Christ Jesus? Ask yourself that on an individual level, and then ask yourself that as you examine the life of our church. Are we built upon the rock? As the hymn goes, on the solid rock we stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Do we build upon the rock? Or is the rock ultimately a stumbling stone? Is the rock, the cornerstone Christ, just getting in your way of how you want to live your life? Believe me, if that is you this morning, if you're not building your life upon Christ and the foundation of him being the cornerstone, anything else that you build your life upon will have you tossed to and fro in this world. It will be all but sinking sand in your life. Trust in Christ as the cornerstone, for he truly is the guiding and standard of our church. Another quick point of application is this: we must build our church on the foundational teachings of the apostles and the prophets. As I said earlier, any church that's going to neglect the teaching of Scripture, who is going to deny the sufficiency and the authority of God's word, any church that does that in outright rejection, neglect, or just indifference, that is a church that ultimately is on the slippery slope of liberalism, of any ism you want to think of. It's a church that ultimately is being built upon sinking sand, and at the end of the day, it is a church that will collapse and fall. We must build it upon the Scriptures. And let me throw this application in for free. Some of you are probably thinking this: what place does the apostle and prophets play in the life of the church today? Is there a place? Is there an office for apostle and prophet? Well, I want to answer with a resounding no. And the reason is this: their work, again, was foundational. And we know the foundation has been laid. And now the church is being built upon the foundation. It's being built upon the cornerstone. And the apostles and the prophets, they served their purpose in laying a foundation. Could you imagine a builder laying a foundation, beginning to build the structure, and halfway through say, well, let me go over and build some more foundation and build some more structure? It doesn't work like that. The whole structure would come crumbling down. The foundation is important because it is what ultimately is laid first, and it helps build up the structure. So when someone comes and tells you, I'm an apostle, or I'm a prophet, or I have new revelations from God, you could say, no, that foundation has been laid by those early apostles and prophets. Now, in verse 21, Paul reveals to us what happens to the members in God's church, what happens to this building as it's being built up. For he says they are being fitted and joined together. This is the process by which each stone is perfectly fit within the structure. Peter calls us individuals in the life of the church, he calls us living stones. You are a living stone, each and every one of you, living stone that is being fit into the life of a local body. God has given you different gifts and blessings to use in the life of the body, and he's fitting us all together as one structure as he's building us up. I really like the Old Testament passage that seems to highlight this point. In 1 Kings chapter 6, we have the building of Solomon's temple, and there's this little verse in there that as I was studying this week really caught my attention, verse 7, and it says this. Excuse me. When the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house as it was being built. Have you ever seen a structure go up and there's no noise happening around? That's unheard of, right? But here we see in the building of Solomon's temple, what was probably happening is the major construction of these stones was happening at the quarry or whatnot. And as these stones came in, they were being fit perfectly, but there was probably some quiet sanding going on. There is this meticulous process that was happening to make sure that this structure went up in great beauty and in great grandeur. And as such, you're not hearing anything, no noise of work that's happening in this structure. I think there's a few application points for us this morning in regard to Christ's church. A lot of times God's doing a work underneath the surface, right? Maybe it's not flashy. Maybe it's not coming with a big bang and a big noise. Maybe we don't feel like we're making a big splash even in our community or into our culture. But listen, God is working underneath the scenes, and he's doing it in a very meticulous, perfect, and in his own sovereign way to bring and build up his church as one people together. Be encouraged by that, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we can be discouraged in the life of the church. Let's just be honest. Sometimes we can think there's not much happening, there's not much going on. Sometimes we wish that, hey, we had a bigger presence in our community or in our world. I had one guy share with me, you know, the Catholics got their well-named, you know, popes and this, that, and the other, and they're often in the news. And the guy said to me, where's the Protestants, you know, that have the big name in the world? And I'm just like, God's doing work. God's building his church. And sometimes, like I said, we can't see it, but we need to trust that he's working, and he's working in a perfect way. He's fitting. He's joining us all together, and as such, we are growing together. We talked about this last week, so I won't stay on this for too long, but we talked about the fact that the body builds itself up in love, right? God fits us into this body. We're growing, but we are to grow together, or in other words, we're to help each other to grow. We're to sharpen each other. We're to encourage each other in the faith. We're to build each other up. We're to grow each other in conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. What responsibility we have one to another. Have you ever thought about your place in the life of the church with that kind of responsibility? You are to help your brothers and sisters conform to Christ. And as such, there's a dependence we have upon each other too, isn't there? Again, that could be very uncomfortable. But we are dependent upon each other to build and grow each other up by the power and the working of God's Spirit. Let us go on. We're running late here. So let's look at this last metaphor. This last metaphor, Paul refers to the church as the holy temple in the Lord. We have a building, we have family, we have the cornerstone, the foundation, and now Paul calls the church the holy temple in the Lord. Notice once again, Paul cannot make it very far without referencing our union with Christ. It is a holy temple. We'll focus there, but it's in the Lord. It's in the Lord. This temple is in the Lord. And to be a member, to be a stone in this structure, in this building, you must be in the Lord. There might be some with us today, maybe even children, who have gathered, and they have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, by his Spirit, has not regenerated their heart in true saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe there's adults with us today that could be said of as well. And we praise God that they're here with us and they're worshiping with God's church. But listen, brothers and sisters, they are not members of the church. They are not the living stones yet. We pray they will be, but they're not yet. For we believe very clearly that the church is made up of those who are regenerate, those that have experienced the salvation of the Lord, for they are the saints. They are the members of the household of the living God. But Paul goes on to refer to us as a holy temple. And he uses this metaphor of a temple with two significant temples in the background. We talked a little bit about this last week. We have one significant temple to the Jews that's in the background, right? Herod the Great's temple, the temple that the Jews went to on the mount to worship God. And in that temple, there were various dividers. There were various courts. And at the center, of course, was the Holy of Holies. And only a few could go into the Holy of Holies. Only a few had access to God. And there were many requirements and restrictions for those few to even go into the Holy of Holies. And so with that in mind, Paul is essentially, to the Jews on the one hand, saying that that temple is worthless. It's no more. There's no need for it anymore. The people of God are the temple of God. But there also is another temple we need to keep in mind. The temple for the Gentiles. And some of you might be very familiar with this temple. Maybe you've learned about it. I know our kids are doing CC, Classical Conversations, and they have the timeline memory, and you hear this temple in that timeline memory. It is the temple of Diana, the temple of Artemis. And maybe, as you recall, that is was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. For that temple was known for the pagan worship of the goddess of Diana and the pagan worship of other gods and other deities. And so, again, as you can imagine, Paul is basically saying there's the temple of the Lord, that temple that the Jews went to worship with, that's worthless. It's no more. It's put aside. It's collapsed, so to speak. For the Gentiles, that idolatrous temple that you used to go to, that temple is now gone with too. The people of God are the temple of the living God. As you can imagine, not everyone received the revelation from Paul very positively. Not everyone. And I find the book of Acts very enlightening and interesting in this regard. Because if you go back to Acts 21, we hear about a riot. Again, we talked about this last week. There's a riot that happens in the book of Acts because Paul is preaching about the way. He's preaching against the temple. And in that passage of scripture in Acts 21, Paul actually brings Trophimus to the temple, and he does not bring the Gentile Trophimus past the court of the Gentiles. He keeps him there, but the people start this rumor that Paul brings Trophimus past the court of the Gentiles. And so now the people start to riot against Paul because Paul is so opposed, in a sense, to the temple. Again, he respected it to some degree because that's just a lie, a rumor that they threw out. But Paul, without question, is preaching against the temple or is preaching of this new temple that is found in Christ. For in Acts 21, it says this, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man," referring to Paul, "who is teaching everyone against the people, against the law, and against this place." So again, there's a riot that ensues because of the Jews and because of this temple that the Jews have worshiped in. But interestingly, there's a riot that took place in chapter 19 as well. Paul's just stuck in all these riots, is he not? I mean, this is intense. In chapter 19 of Acts, there was a riot with the Gentiles over the temple as well, the temple of Artemis, the temple of Diana. And Demetrius started this riot because Paul's preaching was causing a disturbance. Particularly for Demetrius, because Demetrius was selling idols. He was selling statues for the people to worship. And as such, Paul now comes along preaching against the temple. People are now leaving the temple, coming to faith in Christ. And now Demetrius' business is in jeopardy. And so he starts a riot against Paul as well. For Demetrius said this, "And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing," which we want, which Paul wanted to this temple to be nothing, "and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." And after Demetrius said this, the whole group of people, they cry, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And the scripture tells us they cry this out for 2 hours long. 2 hours long. So do you see how significant this is, that we are the temple of God? And in the background, you have these two significant temples that Paul is in opposition to, in the sense that he is now revealing that we are the dwelling place of God. We are the people of God. Probably doesn't have as big of an impact on us because we don't have those temples. But for those readers in the first century, that audience, no doubt, this was huge. This was huge. We are the dwelling place of God. We are the place where God is to be worshiped. Ezekiel 37 alludes to this reality, alludes to the new covenant when he says this, "My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Brothers and sisters, walk away with the encouragement that if you are a member in the household of God, you are in the family of God, you're being built up, fitted, joined together, and as such, you are the dwelling place of God. We come to the meeting place because we are the people of God, and it is in us by his Spirit that God dwells and is worshiped. Take great note of that every Lord's Day as you come to gather with the saints. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, oh, for the blessing of our salvation and all that it entails. So often we might think that it is just the forgiveness of our sins, that we have just been made right with you, and all of this is true and glorious. But there are results, such as us being the family of God, us being the household of God, us being the place where you dwell by your Spirit. So help us to take the gathering of the saints serious, Lord. May we consider our responsibilities among one another, and may we come together to worship you in love and adoration as you indwell in us. We love you, our God, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.